Good morning. We're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to bring one. Please open it up at 1 Corinthians 11. And we're continuing in our series of messages concerning the Lord's Supper, which various traditions refer to as the Holy Communion, Eucharist, the Remembrance Feast, Breaking of Bread. And we're exploring this wonderful and very core action of the church. Today we're going to be speaking, our title is A New Memory, which refers to a new past. And there's an insert in your bulletin if you want to use it to keep notes. Let's begin by reading, and we'll read the portion that we also read last week, where Paul had identified an abuse of the Lord's Supper in the church or the community of faith in the Greek city of Corinth. He writes in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, "The following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." And what Paul dealt with, and we examined that last week, was the abuse of the Lord's Supper, which was really a denial of the concept of one body. Now, Paul's corrective for that by the Spirit begins in verse 23. He writes, and these are the verses that we'll be focusing on today, verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So the Lord's Supper, as we read here, involves very simply taking one loaf of bread, and not as physical food so much as a symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, eating that symbol in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us that have been engaged in participating in the Lord's Supper for years, or if not decades, this is very basic. For those who are new to the faith, this is not basic. This is new stuff. It also involves taking a cup of wine, not as a physical drink so much as a symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and drinking that symbol in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Lord's Supper we have symbols: the bread, one loaf, the cup, and wine, to be used in association with memory, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I can just give you a very simple map of where I want to go today, I want to deal with what memory is. Number two, what symbol is. And number three, how those two, memory and symbol, intersect in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. What is memory? The Lord's Supper is about the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does remembrance mean? And I have in the notes there, is remembrance in this concept simply regurgitating memorized material, as you would if you were writing a test you'd prepared for in elementary school? Is it simply reciting the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus ad nauseum? Or is it something more than that? Most of us take memory for granted. There are some of us who know people who have had amnesia. I've been involved in court cases where head injuries were involved and people could not remember what happened. What about the ravages of Alzheimer's disease to memory? A person loses their memory. They lose the whole concept of their past. And they wake up and they don't know whether they're married, whether they have children, what their name is. They've lost their memory, and in that loss, they have lost their identity. I thought it was a few years ago. When I looked it up on the internet yesterday, it was actually 10 years ago. How the years fly as you get older. I never thought it was true, but it is. There was a movie, and I'm going to be revealing my taste in movies in a moment, and it's called Who Am I? It was a Jackie Chan action movie. You know Jackie Chan? People under 50 are nodding their heads. People over 50 have got a blank stare. Who am I? The plot is something like this. There is a Jackie Chan. He's the hero, of course. He's the lone surviving commando, and this surviving soldier is found unconscious by a nomadic African tribe. And they take this injured soldier and they nurse him back to health until he regains consciousness. And when he wakes up in the midst of this nomadic African tribe, he cannot remember who he is, hence the name of the film, Who Am I? His identification, his uniform, anything that linked him to the past is long gone. He has no clue to help him discover who he is. He wakes up and he doesn't know who he is. So we have a Chinese martial arts actor living as an adopted member of a nomadic African tribe. This is getting more complicated. In the middle of nowhere, and he's lost his memory and his identity. And so he does the only thing he can do. He takes on the identity of the tribe. He dresses like a nomadic African. He paints his body like a nomadic African. He talks like a nomadic African. he uses a bow and arrow. He's lost his own identity, so he does the only thing he can do. He takes on the identity of the tribe around him. So he looks like them, he talks like them, and he acts like them. Luckily for Jackie Chan, the movie, a number of incidents happen, and he does recover his memory, and he does recover his identity, and he goes back to living as Jackie Chan and lives happily ever after. Humorous, but true, that if we wake up and we've lost our memory, we've lost our identity. Hold that thought. I'm going to deal with symbol now. What is a symbol? Gordon Smith defines symbol this way. He says, a symbol is an external, visible, and tangible object or action that represents an internal, intangible reality. Let me repeat that stuttered definition for you again. A symbol is an external, visible, and tangible object or action that represents an internal, intangible reality. Let's look at just three basic characteristics of a symbol. Number one, a symbol is a physical object or sign. It can also be an action. It can also be a slogan or saying. So some of the more common symbols we have, for example, in Canada would be our national flag. Two red vertical bars on the field, a white middle field with a red maple leaf, and that red maple leaf has how many points on it? Boy, oh boy. It's symbolic, and thank you, it's 11, representing one for each of the province, and the 11th, I believe, is for the territories. Now, if I'm wrong, take away my Canadian citizenship. But you can see that it is an external, tangible object, but it is talking to us about an internal and intangible reality. It embodies, in a way, who we are as Canadians. And I know Canadian flag is not near as, I don't know, close to the heart as, say, the Americans are, but it does sort of embody something of our values and ideals and the people of a nation. It's a symbol, an external symbol, an object which represents an intangible reality. And we could have the same kinds of things with a wedding band or a fistful of dirt that's thrown on a coffin just before it's buried. It can also be a slogan. For example, the slogan, "Remember the Alamo." Well, it really doesn't mean much to us. I mean, if you know anything about history, and some know something about history here, it has a relationship to when the Texans were fighting a war of independence from the Mexicans in 1836 in San Antonio, Texas. And they held out, this small group held out against the whole Mexican army for about a week and a half, I think. And finally they were massacred. And so the Texans who survived had the slogan, "Remember the Alamo." And people got really stirred up over that, because what they did was, in that one slogan, they took a slogan, a saying, three words, "Remember the Alamo," and in that it evokes the memory of the sacrifice of their colleagues and also reminds them of the cruelty of Governor Santa Anna of Mexico. And so, "Remember the Alamo" was a symbol. And it gave them identity. And it reminded them what they were fighting for. And it made them angry. And they fought. And they won. Hence Texas. I don't know if it's a good ending at all. But anyway. Number three is, symbols evoke emotions. They evoke a reaction. I thought of putting one up here that you wouldn't like. A swastika. I thought that was pretty inappropriate, especially given the place and the topic, and some of the people here. But the swastika, to some people who don't know anything about it, is just a couple of lines on colored cloth. For the baby boomers, people like myself, born after 1947, we know our history enough to know that the swastika is related to Hitler and Nazi Germany in the 1930s and the 1940s. And it wasn't a good thing. But my parents, both are veterans of the Second World War. There are people here who actually lived and occupied Europe under the Nazi German occupation. And if I showed a swastika here, there would be a visceral emotional reaction of distaste and revulsion, because it was associated with cruelty and oppression. It's simply lines on a piece of colored cloth, and yet in that it becomes a symbol and embodies a whole history, a whole meaning, a whole experience, and there's a reaction, whether good or bad, to that symbol. So we can see that symbols do a number of things. I don't know how they work, but symbols are something we learn. Symbols are something that imprint themselves on our hearts through the experiences of life. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol. It's to be imprinted on our hearts by the experience of life. Now that we've dealt with memory and we've dealt with symbol, I would like to take a moment to go to our scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23, 24, and 25. I'll just deal with those three verses. And I'm going to deal with the concept of symbol and memory, because they intersect in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is all about memory, if you will, but it's all about symbol as well. In that, it talks about reality. Verse 23, Paul writes to these people, "I received from the Lord, but I also passed on to you." There's something revelatory. Something of revelation here about what Paul is telling us. He was not at that first Lord's Supper in the upper room. "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And then he says these words, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." Why does he say that? I asked the question in the study guide. Why does he say, on the night he was betrayed? Ever think about that? I know the care groups wrestled with that over the past week, and they came up with some very interesting observations. I'm going to give you my take on this. And it's not the whole, there's a lot more here. Why did he say, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread? A lot of things happened that night. He could have said, on the night in which the Lord Jesus ate the Passover feast with his disciples, he took bread. But he didn't say that. He could have said, on the night the Lord Jesus Christ knelt down, took a basin of water and washed the feet of the disciples, he took bread. But it doesn't say that either. He could have said a whole bunch of things, but he says, on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. The focus is on the betrayal. And one insight that I have here is that it was Judas who betrayed. That's not an insight, that's a fact of history. It was Judas, one of the 12 disciples, who betrayed the Lord Jesus. And on the night he was betrayed implicitly by Judas, he took bread. Judas was one of them. And on the night in which he was betrayed, in the night in which one of us betrayed him, how did the Lord respond? He took bread. And the story unfolds from there in grace. Judas had consciously, intentionally rejected his identity as part of the 12. Judas had consciously and intentionally rejected his identity in Jesus Christ. And he went out as a traitor, took sides with the enemy, and in doing so betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejected his identity in Christ, and he rejected his identity in the community of Christ's people. And what I take from this is this. In the night in which he was betrayed, we remember that because during the week, you and I live lives which walk perilously close to betrayal. You ever think of that? Your life and my life, there's incidents in our week where we walk perilously close to betrayal. And the Lord takes bread and invites us in grace. That betrayal, in a sense, is a symbol. It's almost like remember the Alamo. Remember in the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And you and I walk perilously close to that betrayal ourselves at times. Our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. Verse 24. The Lord Jesus, after he had given thanks, broke it, the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus asks us to take one loaf of bread together as a community of faith. And as we eat this bread together, we are to do this in remembrance of Him. And so we take a piece of that loaf of bread. And we feel it between our fingers. We see it. We place it in our mouth and taste it. And we swallow it. And one of the thoughts that came out in our care group on Friday night was this, that taking the symbol of Jesus' body, the symbol that He gave us, that somehow the taking of the symbol of his body and placing him in my mouth almost smacks of blasphemy. But he invites me by grace to do this. A man who at times walks perilously close to betrayal. And he says, take this bread. This is my body, which is for you. Take it. Eat it. And do it in remembrance of me. And so in this very physical, tangible way, I break off a piece. I place it in my mouth. I taste it and I swallow it, and it becomes part of me physically. And in that, I am to remember my Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. So the Lord asked us to take the cup of wine together as community of faith, and we drink it, the wine, together. And as we do so, we do this in remembrance of him. And so in the same way, we take the cup between our hands, our fingers. We feel it. We see it. We drink it. We take it into our mouth. We swallow it. And that symbol becomes part of me physically. And he said, this is a covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we remember who he is, and we remember what he did, and in doing that, we remember who we are. Consider this for a moment, please. He's requesting us to do this in remembrance of him. We do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, because otherwise we forget. We forget who he is, we forget what he does and did, and in that we forget who we are. Remember Jackie Chan? He woke up one morning and he didn't have any memory of who he was anymore, and he had lost his identity. We wake up in this world around us if we forget who Jesus is. We wake up in this world around us having lost our memory of him, and as a result, having lost our identity, and we no longer know who we really are. And just like Jackie Chan, we wake up in the midst of another tribe, and we take on the identity of this other tribe, the culture in which we live in this case, and we begin to dress like them, and paint like them, and speak like them, and act like them, and think like them. Because we have forgotten who we are, we've lost our identity of being Christ's people. But the Lord's Supper is that reenactment of the memory, and the reenactment of the symbols which intersect to remind us over and over and over and over and over again who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ did, and because of that, who I am, who we are in Christ. We're not members of the tribe around us. We are Christ's people. And as we remember that we're Christ's people, we take on his identity, and we speak like him, and we act like him, and we think like him, because he is our Lord, not the world. But we live like people who walk perilously close to betrayal each week because we forget who we are. We become like the tribe around us. And it's the divine genius of the Lord's table and the Lord's supper that He invites us, in this case, every Lord's Day morning, to come with His people, to recite who He is, to recite what He did, to remember Him. And in remembering Him, we remember who we are and what our identity is in Jesus Christ. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." And so, week by week, we respond to the invitation of His grace to remember Him. And in doing that, remember who we are in Christ. Our gracious Father, we pray that these words that are so simple and yet so profound would speak to our hearts and transform our hearts to hearts of obedience that desire to beat for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that these words, as we have spoken them on memory and symbol, and it's have explained some of the simple yet profound truths of these three verses, that, Father, we would appreciate more fully the divine genius of the Lord's Supper. Let us not treat it as something common, but, Father, let us see it as divine genius, the invitation of grace to dine with our God.